Chapter 9, if you would. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We are grateful for what the Lord's doing. We're excited to get to England. We're still on deputation. Lord willing, heading there in January. And we're thrilled at the open doors that God has given to us. My wife has received a British passport. And so she's now dual citizen. So there's an open door that God has given to us, different ways you can get in the country, and one is if you're British, and she's now British, and so her mother was born there, and so she gets to be our sponsor to get in the country, and so what an open door, thank the Lord for that, although, because she's our sponsor, the money goes in her name, the house goes in her name, and she could kick us out of the country whenever she wanted to, and so pray for us that we keep her happy, and for a long-term ministry there, so. But we do thank the Lord for all that He's doing and for the privilege to preach His Word tonight. Exodus chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verse number 16. I'd like to bring a thought tonight. World evangelism out of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we know God's heart for missions. We know He gave us the Great Commission. We know He left us. The last thing that He left us with was be witnesses unto me and all the world. We know in Mark 16:15, He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was His heart. That's His desire. He revealed it to us in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? I mean, there's times in the Old Testament where it doesn't seem like God had a desire to reach the world. We see judgments. And we see nations being wiped off. We see people being judged and the Lord taking their lives. We see some pretty terrible things in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, have you ever heard somebody say that they could never believe in the God of the Old Testament? But here in the Old Testament, God reveals His heart to us. And God is a God of judgment. He will judge sin righteously. But before the hand of judgment is ever extended, God always extends His hand of mercy and gives people an opportunity to hear about Him, be saved. Matter of fact, the theme, I love the theme of your conference this year, that all may know. That's God's desire in the Old Testament. He desires to get His name spread. That's world evangelism, spreading God's name to the entire world. And here in this story, in Exodus chapter 9, this is the story of the children of Israel as they're down in Egypt. And I want you to notice what God's heart is as He reveals it in verse number 16. This is speaking of Pharaoh, and the Bible says, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I like to draw your attention there, that last phrase that says, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. This was God's heart. Even in this story, back in the Old Testament, God desired to reveal His name, to spread His name to the entire earth. But let me ask you a question. Is there anybody at this point in history that is coming up to the nation of Israel and saying, would you please tell us about your God? No. Why? Because they're slaves to Egypt. They're serving another nation. And so what is God going to have to do to prove His name and to spread His name to the world? Well, He's going to use a series of 10 plagues to prove His name. And so number one, if world evangelism will happen, it's going to take an act of God's power. Let's go to the first plague. It's found in Exodus chapter 7. The first plague that God does to prove His name is found here in Exodus 7 and verse 20. The Bible says, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Here's the first plague, and God is beginning to prove His name. Moses and Aaron step down and lift up the rod, and the waters are smitten, and they're turned to blood. What a terrible plague. You can't bathe in the waters. You can't drink out of the waters. All the fish died in the water, and God is just beginning to prove His name to these people, to spread His name to the world. But something interesting happens in this passage. Notice the next verse in verse number 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. In other words, right after Moses and Aaron just do this plague through God's power, here come the magicians of Egypt, and I don't know how they did it, but maybe they waved their wand or abracadabra, and boom, the waters became blood for them. They did the very same thing. And let me ask you this, where did they get their power from to do this? We don't like to answer that question. They didn't get their power from God. They were magicians. They worshiped false gods, small g gods in Egypt. And where did they get their power from? From the devil. Did you know the devil has a certain amount of power? But aren't you glad tonight that the power that the devil has, he has to check in with God to even use that power? You remember the story of Job where the devil would have liked to come to Job and destroy Job, but God had done what? He put a hedge of protection around Job. And the devil had to present himself before God before he could ever get to Job. And here in our story, I don't know why God allowed the devil to do this or use his power, but he did. And so let me ask you this. At this point, why would anybody believe in God's name when it seems as if God's power is on the same level as the devil's power, or the same plane as the devil's power? And so what is God going to have to do to prove His name to these people and then to the world? Well, let's go to the next plague. Find out what the Lord does. It's found in Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 6. The second plague is this in verse number 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, if you're like me, you read this particular plague for the first time or consider it, and you're thinking, it doesn't sound like a plague. I mean, it's just frogs, isn't it? And I mean, how many of you here, anybody like frogs? Are there frogs in Alaska? No frogs. Yes? Somewhere, maybe. Transported. Something. Well, this in this story, it's just frogs. I mean, it doesn't seem that terrible. I mean, how many of you here like the back two legs of frogs? Maybe that's how they get in Alaska. I don't know. But in McMinnville, Tennessee, we got a Chinese restaurant. And on Friday night, they serve all-you-can-eat frog legs. I mean, we could wear them out. Beautiful. But anyways, this is not, in this story, this is not one or two frogs on a plate. This is not a frog behind an aquarium. This is frogs, the Bible says, that literally covered the land. I mean, if you look down today, you're going to see carpet everywhere. And that day, you look down, and all you see is frogs. I mean, you go step out in the morning to open a cupboard, get a bowl of cereal for the morning, and frogs jump out at you. They're everywhere. I mean, you go to walk across the kitchen floor, and you're just squishing frog juice between your toes. I mean, it's just nasty. They're everywhere. You think, what on earth is God doing? He's all-powerful. He owns nature. He can do whatever He desires to prove His name. And here He chose frogs to do it. But guess what happens? Something interesting happens here. Guess who steps up to the plate again? Notice verse number 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And so here they come again, thinking the God of heaven, the God of Israel, is no more powerful than the gods that we serve. And they step up to the plate and wave their wands, and boom, frogs come up for them. And they do the very same thing. So why would anybody at this point in the story believe on God's name when the devil's still matching God's power? And so what is God going to have to do to prove His name and spread His name to the world? We'll go to the third plague that's found in Exodus chapter 8, verse number 16. By the way, while you're turning there, let me just say this, that God has never been boxed into a corner. He's never been sitting up in heaven wondering what He's going to do. He knows exactly what He's going to do. He's all powerful. And let's find out what the Lord does in verse 16. This is the third plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Here's a terrible plague, the third plague. And lice is going upon man and upon beast. It's itchy. You can't get away from it. And God is just proving His name, showing His power. And guess who steps up to the plate again? Notice the next verse there in verse number 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, to bring forth lice. In other words, here they come. They step up to the plate again thinking, your God's nothing. Your God's no more powerful than things we can do. And they step up to the plate to do those same things. And notice the next four words. But they could, what's it say? Not. In other words, whatever power lied within them was stopped. It was cut off. They could no longer do those things that they were doing before. And at this moment, All of Egypt has just seen the powerful God that just proved himself, and the devil could no longer do those things. And at this moment, they could have all bowed themselves before a holy God, a powerful God, and said, "We believe in you. We trust in you. We'll let your people go." You see, this is the third plague. The plagues are going to become more serious and more dangerous and more deadly, if you will. Matter of fact, on the 10th plague, the firstborn and all the families are going to die. After that 10th plague, you remember, God's going to cover up the army in the sea. I mean, they're all going to die. And if you just read that one verse, you might be thinking God is a terrible or cruel God. But no, God proved his name. He showed him who he was. He's spreading his name so that anybody could have believed on it. As a matter of fact, notice what the magicians say. They give testimony to it. Verse number 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They realize that who's ever out there is more powerful than what lied within them. I think of a time we were down in Atlanta, Georgia. We were doing a three-day youth rally down there. I'll never forget, a 19-year-old man came out, boy, come out to the meeting and sat on this side of the auditorium for the first night. He's under conviction during the preaching. After the service was over, we went and spoke to him and said, began to talk to him, try to talk to him about Christ. And he said this, 19 years old, he said, "I've sold my soul to the devil, and I cannot get it back." And we said, "No, Mike, God is greater than the devil. Of course you can be saved." And we began to tell him the gospel, how that Jesus Christ, who is God, came from heaven to this earth to live a perfect and a sinless life. And then he went to the cross of Calvary where he bled and suffered and died for my sin and for your sin. He became our substitute. He took our place. We deserve to die for our sin, and he died for us. And at this point in the story, Mike thought, well, maybe the devil did get the victory. He hadn't heard the end of the story. They took Christ off the cross, and they buried him in a tomb. And at this point, Mike was in tears. He thought, maybe it is. It's all over for me. Maybe the devil did win at the cross. Maybe the devil did win there. And we took him over there to the gospel according to Luke, where Mary, as she approached the tomb and two angels met her, the stone had been rolled away, and the angel said unto her, "He's not here, for he's risen as he said. He's alive today. That's why we have hope. That's why we have mission conference. He's alive." And that night, Mike trusted Christ as his personal Savior. The devil lost, and God won the victory. And God be, may the Lord be praised. Now, Mike, he didn't just come for the meeting the next day. He showed up for door knocking, for soul winning. I'll never forget. Mike, he shows up, and he comes out. He's got a backwards hat on, dark sunglasses, untucked shirt, baggy shorts, untucked shoelaces, cigarettes in his pocket. He's my soul winning partner from the Independent Baptist Church. He's one of Satan's yesterday and my partner today. And here we go. We get dropped off at the first street. We begin to walk up the driveway. And I began to approach the door of the house, and I noticed that Mike had stopped. He stayed back there. I said, "Mike, what are you doing?" I said, "All we do is we go up and we knock a door, and we begin to speak to him about Christ and invite him to church." He said, "Man, you're crazy." He said, "If you'd have come to my house last week," he said, "I'd cuss you out and slam the door in your face." He said, "I'm not going." I said, "Well, that's okay. Just pray for me." And so I hit the next few houses by myself, and then Mike thought, "It's not so dangerous. I'll go with you." So he came to the next few with me. Then I got a bright idea. I thought, well, it's my opportunity to train him. I'll be his Paul. He'll be the Timothy. I'll give him a track, and we'll start out right away. So I gave him a track. We began to walk out. I said, "Just tell him what happened to you, and then I can try to take it from there." And he said, "All right." So we began to walk up the driveway to the next house. There's this man sitting in his driveway, or in his garage, in a lawn chair, and he's mad. And he's looking. Mike walks up and says, "Sir, we're from such and such Baptist church. Like to tell you about Christ." And the man is in his launcher, mad, looking around, holding a cigar, and said, "I've lost my lighter." And so my soul winning partner reaches in his pocket, lights up the guy we're witnessing to. He just got saved. Well, the next night he shows up, last night of the meeting, and he's sitting there on this side of his pew. During the preaching, he's shaking. We went and talked to him after, said, "Mike, what's the matter?" And he said, "I've got the book of Satan underneath my bed." He said, if I remove that book," he began to list all the evil things that were supposed to happen to him. We said, "No, Mike, you're no longer a child of hell. You're a child of God now. God has jurisdiction over you now. He said, I don't care. I'm not touching it. So we thought, well, we'll help you. We'll do just like Acts chapter 19, where they took the curious arts and books and they burned them in a fire. We thought if it worked for them, it ought to work for us. So we went down to his house, and I sent one of my friends in there to get the book, just in case something did happen, you know. And he brought the book out, and we went over to somebody else's house and began to build a fire. Mike's thinking, you know, what's going to happen to me? And we took that book, and we sang a hymn together. We prayed together, and we cast that book in the fire. Began to watch it burn. Mike's eyes are about this big. And guess what happened to Mike that night? Nothing. You see, God is greater than the devil. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Look, this is what I'm saying. Whatever you're facing, whether it's trouble or trial or difficulty or situation, know this, that God is greater. And the sooner we can learn to trust in God's power, the better off we'll be. Here in our story, God is proving himself to this nation. As a matter of fact, did anybody get saved or come to know the Lord because of what he did? He's the one that said he wanted to spread his name. Go over there, if you would, to Exodus 9. And notice down in verse 20, here's the approaching the seventh plague. And I want you to notice what happens here. There's a group of Egyptians. Notice what they say. He that feared, in verse number 20, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. Did you catch that? He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle to flee the houses. You see, God was about to unleash the heavens and bring fire, lightning and hail and going to kill cattle or anything that was in the field. And there's a group of Egyptians that start to believe on God's name, God's word. There's a group that didn't, though. The next verse, he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. By the way, they all died. And so here's a group that started to believe on what the Lord was saying. That's in Egypt. How about God said he wanted to spread his name to the world? Did anybody ever get saved outside of Egypt because of what God did all the way down in Egypt? Well, turn your Bibles over, if you would, please, to Joshua chapter number 2. Joshua chapter 2. Let me bring you forward in the story here. The children of Israel, of course, have been kicked out of Egypt. The king, Pharaoh, said, I've had enough. Out. And so they start to leave. They go up to the promised land and they don't trust God. So they have to wander for years and years. Now it's 40 years later. We're approaching Canaan land again. And in Joshua chapter 2, the first city that they're going to conquer on the other side of Jordan is the city of what? Jericho. Now you remember the story of Jericho, how the walls come tumbling down. And if you just read that verse, how that the whole city is going to be wiped out. You might think, well, what a cruel God. What a terrible thing to do to take an entire city and just wipe them out. Why would God do that? But I want you to notice something that happens before the judgment ever happens in verse number 9. And she said unto the men, by the way, this is Rahab speaking here. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Notice the little three-letter word she used, all. I wonder if tonight there's any Hebrew scholars in here that might be able to help me. Anybody know what that word all means? All. Everybody. She said every single person in the whole city has heard something. And the Bible says in Romans that faith cometh by hearing. So what did they hear? Notice in verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of where? Egypt. In other words, God took his holy name, his powerful name, who he proved himself in Egypt and took his name and spread it all the way down here to a wicked and a sinful, idolatrous city, the city of Jericho, a city that did not love God, a city that did not deserve God's love. They hated God. They were worshiping false idols. They did not deserve God. Yet God loved them so much so that he spread his name all the way to that city so that every single person in the whole city heard that, heard about God's name, so that anybody could have got saved. As a matter of fact, maybe the worst person in all of Canaan land got saved. The Bible calls Rahab the harlot Rahab. She was a great sinner. But aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than any sin? And here she got saved. She got so excited about it, though, that she became a soul winner. The Bible says when that wall came tumbling down, her part of the wall stood straight up and down. And she was spared, and she had went out and got other people as well. She went out and got her father and her mother and her brethren and her kindred and brought them in as well. And all because God had spread His name. If world evangelism is going to happen, it's going to take an act of God's power. We can't do it. We can't go to England and see England saved. God's going to do it. May the Lord use us. May the Lord make us usable. But it's got to be the power of God. We need God. And if world evangelism is going to happen, it's going to take an act of God's power. I want to show you one other thing here from 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, here's the story of David and Goliath. A powerful story, a story that's a well-known story. And if world evangelism is going to happen, it's going to take an act of God's power. And if it's going to happen, it's going to take a man of faith. David. Somebody who's willing to stand up and step out for God. I want you to notice what happens here in 1 Samuel 17. In verse number 46. And God reveals His heart to us through a man after God's own heart, David. And notice what it says in 1 Samuel 17, 46. Notice the last phrase in verse 46. It says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You see, that's God's heart. That's what He desires to do. That all may know Him. That all may know that His name would be spread to the world. Here in that story, back in 1 Kings, you remember the dedication of the temple. And that temple was not just to prove the great grandeur and gloriousness of a temple for the Israelites. No, no. God had chosen to place His name, His holy name, on those people. God gave His law, His word to those people. And so when people heard of the fame of Solomon and heard of the fame of that city and that temple, when they would come and approach that city, it was to be so that the whole world would hear about God. As a matter of fact, the next chapter, I think, or chapter 10, I believe, when the Queen of Sheba is coming to check out the temple and check out what Solomon had done and the fame of Solomon, it says she wanted to come and see the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. You see, God's name was attached to that place. God's name was attached to him, to Solomon. And so as people came up there, that was what it was supposed to be, spreading God's name to the world. Here in our story, here in 1 Samuel 17, God's desire was to spread His name. And so if that's what this story is about, I think we can learn some things about world evangelism, about going for God, about taking the gospel. And so number one, as we go for God, notice in verse 29, we should go with a cause. Notice what it says here. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Think about this for a moment. Here comes David down to the battlefield, and all the soldiers of Israel are back here doing nothing. Idle. Not going to battle. They're prepared, they got armor, they got a weaponry, but they're not going to battle. Did not any of them have a cause to go to battle? Well, sure they did. One of the causes would have been money. The king said, "Hey, if you kill that giant, you knock out Goliath, I'll make you rich and your father's house rich." And that's worth a try. But go and throw a rock at that guy. See if you can hit him. But nobody tried. Another reason or cause they would have had would have been anybody that killed Goliath got to get in the royal family. Remember what the king said? If you kill Goliath, I'll let you marry my daughter. And nobody tried. I don't know if she was ugly or what, but nobody tried. Nobody went to battle. And here comes David. And he just happens to be in the trench when the giant comes out and is mocking God and mocking Israel. And notice what David does not say. He doesn't say, "Is there not a whole list of reasons?" He doesn't say, "Is there not multiple causes?" He says, "Is there not a singular, Is there not one reason why we should be going to battle? And that's so that the world may know, so that everybody can hear about God's name. That's why we ought to go to battle for God, so that God can be glorified. David wasn't in it for self-promotion. He wasn't in it for self-glory. He wanted to do something for God. And if we ever do anything of eternal value, it will be because we do it for God alone, not for anything else. We don't do what we do for the church, for the deacons, for the pastor, for anybody. We do it for God. That's the way we ought to go charging forth in the battle. Not only that, but secondly, as we go for God, we should go in God's strength. Notice what it says here in verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." This is amazing as David's approaching, and he's not coming in his own power, his own strength, his own ingenuity. He's coming in God's name. And that's the way we ought to go to battle for God, in God's strength. For the Bible says, "Without me ye can do nothing." We need God in our life. We need God in our families, in our churches. We need God. Not only should we go in God's strength, but notice we should go with urgency. Notice what it says here in verse 48. "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and slowly meandered his way down to the battlefield." Is that what your Bible says? No. It says he hasted and he ran. He had a sense of urgency in his heart, knowing there's not time to waste. As we go to battle for God, we ought to have a sense of urgency in our hearts, knowing that we don't have much time left. It would do us no good to roll a casket down here and begin to preach the gospel to a casket. The good news is only good news if it reaches them in time. May God stir us up. May God help us and give us that sense of urgency to get the gospel out while there's still time. Not only is the lost, their time short, but our time is short. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. It appeareth for a little while, then it's gone. It vanisheth away. May God give us that sense of urgency to get the gospel out. I want to show you one other thing. This is my favorite. As we go for God, we should go waving the victory flag. Notice what David does in verse 51. It says, "Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." And so watch this. Here comes David. He comes right out of the stall, booking it, just heading towards the giant, running. And at this moment, all of the soldiers and the Philistines, soldiers, they're standing still, except Goliath and his shield bearer. And all the soldiers in Israel are standing still. Everyone's watching. And David's plowing forward in the battle for God. And he takes that little leather strap or cloth strap and begins to fling a rock around. And everyone's just watching. And he lets that thing go in the air. And nobody moves. And that rock hits Goliath in the forehead. And he hits the ground and nobody else moves. And David runs up there. You remember, he has no armor of his own. So he takes the sword of Goliath, big sword, and he literally jumps up on top of the giant, stands on him, and takes that sword and just cuts off his head. Well, that's nasty. Here's a head rolling. And what's David do? He goes over there, and he grabs hold of that head. It's a big head, probably his two hands. And he lifts that thing up. And what's he doing? He's waving the victory flag, letting everybody know that God is still at work, that there is a God in Israel. And he got so excited about it. Notice what he does in verse 54. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to where? To Jerusalem. He didn't just take the head and lift her up and woohoo, and just set her back down and who's the man? No, he grabbed that thing and he marched it all the way back to Jerusalem, letting everybody know in the whole town that there is a God in Israel. That's the way we ought to go charging forward for God, raising the victory flag. He got so excited. Notice what else he does in verse number 57. "And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before whom? King, the king of the land. And what's he have in his hand?
He's still got that head. I mean, well, imagine this for a moment. Here's King Saul. I mean, he's in his throne room. Everything's just all nice and clean and gold, silver, and everything's clean and swiffered and pledged and swept and dusted. And everything's just nice. King Saul's got it all. He's got it made. And all of a sudden, boom, the tent flap door comes open. And all of a sudden, walks in this head. Nasty, bloody, dripping head. And what's David doing? He's just saying, look. Look, King Saul, there is still a God in Israel. He's still on the throne. And let's get busy about going for God that all may know. Taking the gospel, taking the good news about God. That's what we ought to be doing. Charging forward into battle. Now, I'm not saying go chop people's heads off. That's not our faith. That's not our religion. But I am saying, has God ever done anything for you? Has He given you some past victories in your life? About the things He's done and proven Himself. That's what we ought to lift up and exalt the name of Christ. Go charging forward into battle, just praising the Lord. That's a powerful thing. We got to watch some of that tonight as people just praise the Lord. That's the way we ought to go charging forth into battle for God. I remember a time we were there in the UK, and it was a Sunday night service. After the service, I'll never forget, there was a my friend went out and began to try to witness to people on the street. A lot of people just walked back and forth everywhere. And one guy was walking down the street, and he was tough. I mean, tough guy, leather tattoos. I mean, we learned later he's known as the town murderer. He killed people with his hands. And here my friend had just walked up to him and said, "Sir, Christ can forgive you of everything you've ever done." And this guy turned right around, I mean, got right in the face of my friend. And as the bold soul winner that I am, I went around the corner of the building, began praying, God, use them and protect them in a mighty way. And every soul winner needs a silent prayer partner. And you know, when a person's deciding for Christ, there's a battle, a spiritual battle going on. The God of this world is blinding the minds of those that believe not the gospel. And the Holy Spirit of God is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And there's that tug of war going on. And you can't see it happening physically. But that day we could, because my friend is on this side saying, why don't you come into church? We'll tell you about Christ. And then there was a woman on each side of that guy saying, let's get out of here. Trying to pull him back this way. And that guy finally said, you know what, I'll go into church and I'll listen to what you have to say. And he went into church, and the pastor of the church took a Bible and opened the gospel and began to share the gospel with him. And you know what happened? He got saved. The gospel still is the power of God. It still works. And he got saved. Well, they gave him a brand new hardback Bible. He got that Bible. He walked out on the steps of the church. And as he was about to leave, one of his friends had come up and said, man, what are you doing in church? Let's go. He said, I just got saved. And his friends started laughing at him, making fun of him, mocking him. And said, man, what are you talking about? What are you doing in church, man? Let's get out of here. And the guy said, no, you don't understand. I just got saved. I just trusted Christ, and so should you. And his friends started laughing and mocking him and saying, man, let's get out of here, man. What are you doing in church? What are you talking about? Let's go. And the guy that just got saved and was holding a hardback Bible walked up to his friend, and I'm not kidding you, right across his face just went, wham, and said, you need to get saved. And he got excited what God was doing. He used some language I probably wouldn't use as a Christian, but he was under the blood. He got saved. He's excited what God had done for him. And that's what I'm saying. Have you lost that? Have you lost some of what God can do in your life? I love what David did. He's just charging forward, waving the victory flag. You know something, that it's one thing for us to talk about what God's done in the past, and we ought to. But David said about the head of Goliath, he told the giant he was going to take his head before he took his head. In other words, we ought to be charging forward for God, waving the victory flag about past victories, but also claiming the victory that God will give us. We're already on the winning side. David, as he's charging forward to battle, he was saying, I'm going to take your head. I'm going to get it. I'm going to wave that thing around. That's the way we ought to go for God. By faith, trusting Him for greater things. No, we don't know what He's going to do, but we believe that we're on the winning side. And that whatever God puts in your heart, follow through with it. Never fear obedience. Let's go through with God. And may God use us. There's no telling. As one man or one woman stands up for God, David did it in the face of opposition. Nobody was by his side saying, come on, do something for God. We'll encourage you. Let's help you. No, they mocked him, and he still stood up. And when one man stood up for God, after he lifted up the head and waved it around, the whole army of Israel arose, the next verse says, pursued and shouted. In other words, there's no telling when one individual stands up for God, there's no telling the difference in the ripple effect that can make for the cause of Christ for all of eternity. May God give us a glimpse of Himself and His desire that all may know. Let's pray together. Father, we love You tonight.